I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades."
Praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore, for endless days. Sing your praise, O Lord, O Lord our God. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise, O Lord, O Lord our God.
Jesus, the living one, we pray that your life would live in us, that you would touch us with your hand, just as you did John. You'd reach down and say to us, "I am the first and the last. I was dead, but I am alive, and I will live forever and ever." May we see you risen, Jesus, and know who you are, and so live in safety and security. And may we trust that you really are who you say you are. And so when death comes close to us, may we not fear. For death, where is your sting? You have been conquered by the King of Kings. We worship you, Jesus, and we pray that you would send your Spirit to enable us to follow you more closely and more nearly, to love you more dearly. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. 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 Thank you, Josh, for leading us once again. So we've been on a journey, and thank you for coming with me on this journey. My screen is slightly out of kilter with itself, isn't it? But I'm just going to plow on. I hope that's okay. And when it comes to the edited version on the video, you'll be able to read all the words perfectly. "The greatest issue," said Dallas Willard, "the greatest issue in facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by confession or culture who are identified as Christians will become disciples. Whether they will move from being called just Christians and move into being what he calls and what Jesus called disciples or students and apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ. Readily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens, how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of human existence." What a great quote that is. And I believe he's speaking the truth. And that is the greatest need. The whole earth is groaning, says St. Paul, for the sons of God to be revealed. This is us. who know what it is to live in relationship with God, in such close unity with Him, with the Father, as the Father with the Son, so us with Him, so that we live in unity with Him, so that we begin to leak the kingdom of God wherever we go. The aroma of Christ gets spread abroad. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah? And this is our task, to be the aroma of Christ, to express His kingdom in tangible ways. So it's not about the cafe, it's about the coffee. What did I mean by that? I meant that it's about the taste of Jesus. It's the reality of Jesus, not about building churches. Although churches may contain Jesus or they may exist because of Jesus, they're not the point, just as the cafe is not the point. You don't just sit in cafes all day, although some of you do. You know who you are. Some of you will spend ages in the cafe and then think, I ought to go and buy a coffee. I really ought to go and buy a coffee. No, but the point of a cafe is the coffee. And really the only reason we had cafes in the first place was so that we could enjoy coffee. And now we can have coffee all the time, which is fantastic, isn't it? So this is the problem of focus for us as Christians. To make the main thing, and to keep it the main thing. Because the main thing is not church. That's decoration. The main thing is Jesus. Yeah, you agree with me. And the Archbishop of Canterbury. I can't get any higher than that. It's not about the recipe. I've spelt it right this week. Who noticed it last week? Oh, yeah. The police are here. Yeah. It's not about the recipe. It's about the chocolate cake. It's interesting when you give something away and you discover that it comes back much better than it did when you gave it away in the first place. You won't be able to see this, but thank you for those. It said, I don't know what the question is, but the answer is cake. Someone saw this in the street just down the road and sent me a picture of it. And then someone else went out for coffee and they said, look, the kingdom of God is being eaten right in front of my eyes. Look, there's only one piece left. Yeah. And this, the point of this was to say that we as Christians need to change the worldview of the people that we live with and among. And we're brothers and sisters too. We share the same Heavenly Father, but they have a different worldview to us. And we need to change their worldview. And we need to change the way they see the world, see themselves, understand their place in the world. They have a different idea of themselves than we do as Christians, I would hope. And we need to change that worldview, not with recipes or theologies or ideas simply, but rather with the experience and the reality of the different world that we live in. Do you remember the day before electricity? Some of you do. And someone came along and said, behold, electricity is at hand. And they came along and said, this is what we will be able to do when we have electricity. Ka-ching! Pa-ching! And their light went on and we went, ooh, magic. And then they plugged in this thing called a vacuum cleaner. Do you remember those? Made by Hoover. And we called them Hoovers from that point on. And so you got the Hoover out of the cupboard. You know, before Hoovers, what did we used to do? Well, yes, well, obviously, I'm living with people who knew what to do. You used to whack your carpets, didn't you? Yeah, you used to get your carpet out and whack your carpet and take it outside. And then we got these Hoovers. The reality was what changed people's perception of what was possible. The experience of the vacuum cleaner meant that people went out to go and buy vacuum cleaners. They saw their friends enjoying vacuum cleaning. And they thought, I want one of those. I want to live in a world of electricity. And it's the same with us. It wasn't the idea of electricity or how neurons or ions or whatever they are or whatever it is that goes up the things. You see, I'm a scientist. It was the experience that changed our worldview. I was saying this on Sunday night, but I'm going to repeat it for those who weren't there. You know, Leslie Newbegin, he was an amazing man whose life had two halves. It had a ministry half and then it had a retirement half. And his retirement half is the bit that we remember him for. Really, because he was fantastic in his life and he served the poor in across the world, but particularly in India. And but when he retired to Birmingham. Praise God. And God sent him to Birmingham with his wife and he started writing. And it's those words that have become really, really magnificent in the life of Every single Bible student will read something from Leslie Newbegin nowadays. I mean, he's read by thousands of Christians across the world. And he said this really important thing about ecclesiology and missiology for those. Does that make sense? About the church and about our mission. And he said, the business of church, no matter how small it is to be an effective sign, instrument, and first fruit of God's purpose for the whole city. An effective sign, instrument, and first fruit of God's purpose for the whole city. And I was saying on Sunday evening that do you know that God has a purpose for our city? For our land, for our nation, for our world. He has a purpose. It's got a destination, the telos. It's got an ending, an end point. And what is it? It is the whole of heaven coming down to earth and a new city being built upon the earth and all things being drawn together under Christ and all tears being wiped away and all weapons of war being beaten into plowshares. You remember those narratives, don't you? It is of a world made new. It is this place made new. A new earth is what the Bible calls it. Most of us have been taught another idea of the destination of our whole cosmos. And what would you call that? Heaven. Where we go to. Where everything goes to. And which is the point of everything that we do in church, so that we might get into heaven. Except for that wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point wasn't to get us to heaven, it was to get heaven down to earth. And that's what he taught us to pray. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's already in heaven. The kingdom's in heaven. God gets what he wants in the way that he wants it in heaven. No, he wants his kingdom to come on earth, which is where it hasn't been for a very long time. Anyone noticed? And so he wants to restore all the broken relationships, all the twisted outofness that we feel in our bodies and in our relationships and in the way that the world is. He wants to untwist that and make it new. And the way he does that is through his life and his death. And he wants to restore the earth so that it is completely made new. Now, he knows that there's going to be one final cleaning up job to be done. And that's what the book of Revelation describes right at the end. Where everything that isn't in Jesus gets kind of put through the refining fire so that there's nothing left. And all that's left is the good stuff. This is our destination, and it's on earth. Do you notice that it comes from heaven to earth? Jesus comes from earth to heaven. And we see him coming on the clouds. Here he comes to earth. To establish his kingdom upon the earth. That is his goal. That's why he created the thing in the first place. Do you know why it's called matter? It's because it matters. He called it matter because it mattered to him. So we sleep for a while. Some of us are already there, you know, tonight. We sleep. Oh, you've woken up suddenly. I can see you've woken up. Some of us sleep for a while, but this is not our resting place forever, is it? We rest in peace, but we rise in. That's the truth. That's what our scriptures teach us. And we might call that resting place heaven, and that's a good word for it because it's safe and it's good and it's beautiful and that's great, but it's not our destination. Our destination is the earth recreated with Jesus at the center of it, where there is no sin or darkness or pain or tears or anything bad. That's the destination, what we're headed for. Now, we are an effective sign, instrument, and first fruit of that future reality. Does that make sense to you? Ooh. Really? I mean, that's an amazing thought, that we could be an effective sign pointing to that. So he says each of these words are important. First, we are to be a sign. Every church is to be a sign pointing men, he was writing in his time, men and women, to something that is beyond the present horizon, but can give guidance and hope now. You know, if you see a sign to Birmingham, it's not Birmingham. It's just the sign. Birmingham awaits. Yay! I have nothing against Birmingham. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just illustrating it with. But the sign is not the real thing. It's not the future, but it does point to the thing that is around the corner coming. This heaven upon earth is coming. The King is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's the first and the last. He's the end point of these. He's the bookends of this story. And so he comes, he's pointing, how is he going to demonstrate the end point? He demonstrates it through us. We're a sign of the end point. We are a little bit of heaven on earth. We're a sign pointing to this thing to give people hope. We're also an instrument, what am I playing there? I'm not sure. Is that French horn or something? I don't know. It's all sorts of instruments at once. Terrible. It's an instrument, but not the only one, because God does his own thing in his own way. But we are the main instrument that God gets to display his kingdom. That's how kingdoms work, isn't it? That kings need people to display their authority, just like the rule of a boss needs employees. If a boss doesn't have any employees to express his rule or her rule, well, that's just him on his own or her on her own, isn't it? But if they have people to display, that's the kingdom being expressed. And so we're an instrument that God can use for his work of healing, liberating and blessing. This is what we're for. So where do you live? Tell the person where you live next to you, where you live. Just tell them where you live. Just tell them where you live. Okay, just get a little bit more specific. Some of you sleep somewhere, but you spend your life somewhere. So you're alive, kind of like in a waking mode, for more of the time than you're asleep. So where do you live? Like, where do you spend most of your waking hours? Just tell the person next to you where, just find out where kind of... Yeah, you see, now that's where God's put you. That's where you have ended up. And that place is where you are an instrument of God's grace and healing and liberation. Now, you're giving off a smell of some kind. That's the truth. The question is, what kind of smell are you giving off? We're making a difference in some way. I mean, some people make a rubbish difference in the office, don't they? They walk in and people go... Ooh. Other people walk in and everyone just goes, ah, great, they're here. Well, this is us. We're supposed to be a little bit of heaven breaking into our offices or workplaces or retirement homes or hospitals. I was chatting to my friend the other day who was telling me about a little old lady who was ill in hospital, and she was, we don't know how long she's got to live. He was saying, she's quite frail and vulnerable, and she's a Methodist, not that that's the problem, but she is, and... she's Methodist. She was in hospital and she was ill, really ill, and they were operating on her. But by the end of her stay, the week in hospital, three of her other people in the hospital had come to Jesus because of her testimony about her security in Jesus. There's never a point where we're not useful to him because we're giving off a smell of some kind. And even in hospital, isn't that great? We don't have to be strong in the kingdom. In fact, weakness is very much allowed. Isn't that a good thing? But this is who we are. We're an instrument. And then we're a first fruit. We're a taste of this thing. It's like you can taste us. We're a place where men and women can have a real taste now of the joy and freedom that God intends for all. Which is why it's so rubbish when the church looks like the opposite of this, isn't it? When the church looks like it's got division and kind of hierarchies of the kind of oppressed people, or kind of that you can see there are cliques. It's just rubbish in church, isn't it? When you see a clique developing, those who sit on this side and don't know anybody on that side, and you're so easy to play. I love it. It's fun. It's great. But, we're supposed to be a little bit of heaven on earth. What will it be like in heaven where all nations will be gathered together under Jesus? So really the color of our skin and where we come from, the backgrounds of the language we speak, really won't matter. It really won't matter. We really won't. Even male and female won't matter anymore. Wouldn't that be a great thing? We're just like we can just be together. And so we're supposed to be this first fruit. This taste of heaven on earth. In other words, it's not about the recipe, it's about the chocolate cake. We're supposed to be this taste, this real thing. So people have said, is the kingdom of God us? Well, it's not us. We're a sign, an instrument, and a first fruit of the kingdom of heaven. But we need to live in the kingdom of heaven for that to be the case. We need to be under his rule, because otherwise we just look like we live under someone else's rule. We need to be under the right management. We have signs under new management over us. And I might add to this, it's not about avoiding the fire, it's about finding the pearl. I don't know how many of us have been brought up in an idea that when Christians preach, that they want to tell you to avoid the fire. Whereas we have a much more interesting invitation to people. Discover the pearl or the treasure of great price. Sell everything. It's worth everything you've got to discover this thing. Once you find it, you'll think it's better than anything else you've got. You'll give up everything. It's the prize beyond prizes. It's better than family and friends and all those things. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But this prize is eternal. So give up everything for this. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you, said Jesus. Yeah? The kingdom is the thing that we have to offer people. So Jesus made an impression, is the story that I've been talking about. He made an impression of the kingdom of God which was at hand, and he proclaimed this was his gospel. And he made an invitation. He said, repent, rethink, and believe the good news. And people made this transformational change. They made this movement from outside of the kingdom and they came underneath Jesus' rule. And this is a beautiful thing. There's great rejoicing when one person does this. You know, just one person. You know, there were a few weeks ago when a few young people got taken away on a camp and 17 people said that they wanted to be, 17 little ones, aged 11 and 12 or 13. Is that right? Is that how old they were? And they said that they wanted to follow Jesus and make him their number one. There was a good party in heaven on that day. And that's what we live for. We live for this experience of drawing people into the experience of kingdom. Of the kingdom, which is ours, and we're already tasting it. And then we looked at this last week, Michael Harvey, who said, is your church welcoming or inviting? And we decided that we were a welcoming church more than an inviting church. And then we explored this together. And we discovered that we have a reason why we don't invite people, and that's because church services are boring. I know who you are who said that. I've listened to the tape a few times, and I've worked out exactly who you are. Yeah, and unless you up your giving considerably over the next year, I'm afraid. Yeah, so we fear rejection, and maybe it is boring, and I'll put my hand up and say, sorry. You know, we try our best. But you know, it shouldn't be, should it? Because the Spirit of God, the one who breathed over the chaos and made order and beauty out of that thing, should live in us. So it should be rather more exciting than boring. But we fear inviting people into this thing. But why? Not because of them. It's not because of them. It's because of us. We're worried about how they might see us. And we're worried about being rejected, as if that's the worst thing that can happen in our lives. No, it's not really. Not for the price of the pearl and seeing someone saved. A bit of rejection here and there would be nothing in comparison to the joy we'd experience when someone comes into the kingdom of heaven and experiences forgiveness and healing and redemption and salvation and peace for the very first time, and joy instead of sadness and all those things. And do you remember I talked about Shane Warne and how he was the best bowler ever, except for that he was the worst bowler ever. You could say this, because he bowled more rubbish balls than he did wicket balls. Way, way, way more. He was rubbish. He was the worst bowler ever. Well, you could say that, but except for what he was willing to do was he was willing to fail more often than anyone else. And so the question is how did we do this week? Success is one person inviting one person, regardless of whether they said yes. So how did you do? So we need to redefine success. And I asked you the question, who is your one person? And you all had a chat to the person next to you and had a chat, or some of you had to think, who is your one person? Do you remember that last time we get? Okay, how did you go? How did you do? Did you fail? So just chat to the person next to you about what happened. This is the question I want you to do. What happened for you? Did you ask anyone about anything? Have you invited anyone since we talked about invitation? If not, what did that feel like? How do you feel about it now? Do you wish you had? What's that feeling like? Why didn't you invite someone? If you did invite someone, what was that like? Did they say yes? Did they say no? Just chat to the person next about whether you invited anyone and if they did or didn't come. Okay, just experience the reality of that reality. Just share that briefly with the person next to you. If you've never invited anyone... Okay, so a range of different experiences. If success is one person inviting one person, would you please just wave a hand if you succeeded in the last few weeks? You invited someone. Put your hand up nice and high. Let's give them a round of applause and a cheer. Fantastic. Well done. Now, how many of you succeeded in that person said yes? Keep your hand, put your hands up if the person actually came along to something. Fantastic. Okay, you put your hands down. All the others that put your hands up first time, but they said no and they didn't want to come to anything, just put your hands back up. Let's give them a cheer again because they're the heroes. They're the heroes. Some of you are not quite sure whether you should have put your hand up at all or not. Kind of like, I don't know what I'm being asked right now. So this is the world we want to get used to. We live in a season of invitation, otherwise known as Christmas. So there's something going on. When is it? 25th of December. That's it, isn't it? Yeah. No, but there's this fair thing, isn't it? 17th of November. Yeah. I knew. It's all right. I live for nothing else. But it's an opportunity. What is that an opportunity for? It's an opportunity to build a relationship, isn't it? Just to go a little bit further with someone in your friendship and love and affection for them. You could spend some of your money on them when they go around and buy them a present. Or on their child or something like that. You could surprise them with a hot dog. You know, really push the boat out. You know, you could bless them. You could tip the person whose store you buy something from. Give them a bit more money than the price. You know, we could bless people just by, we are hosting it, but we could secretly let them know that we really like them. We could give them a little bit of heaven right here. That'd be good, wouldn't it? How did Jesus make apprentices? He made an impression, invited them. Then there's this thing, the importance of intention, which is what we're looking at tonight. So impression leads to invitation, leads us to this one, intention, which is where we're settling down. It's one thing to have an impression made. It's another thing to have an invitation made. And then there's the moment when you have to decide yourself. And this is the reason that I put this in a different color is that this is not something that other people do for you. This is something you have to do for yourself. This is something that has to be owned by the person that is making the move. No one's going to force you into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, that this is a choice thing. This is a decision you make. And Jesus said, I want you to make wise decision about this. And he told a parable. You remember the parable of the guy who had an army and he went to war. And he said, if you went to war and you had an army and you went to war, you'd count the cost before you went, whether you could win or not. If you're going to build a house, he told a story about a builder. And he said, if you build a house, you'd work out whether you could afford to build the house before you built the foundations. So work out the cost of whether you want to be my disciple, he said. Because there is a cost. So we let people know the cost of being a disciple. And basically, what is the cost? And well done. Everything. Everything. It is, isn't it? But that's because we get an even better everything, don't we? We get Jesus' everything in exchange for our everything. Which wins? Jesus' everything is better than our everything. In fact, our everything, the more we look at it, the more we realize it really isn't very much. Jesus' everything is really a pearl of great price and a treasure. Now imagine you're a Jew and you want to enter into Jesus' kingdom. You're Jew in Jesus' time and you want to enter. Well, that means you'd be like Peter. You know, he had to think, oh, do I want to be a disciple? Okay, I'm going to follow him. And he left his nets and left everything and followed him. And then he had to kind of follow Jesus and work out what it meant. And Jesus was doing certain things, and sometimes that created tension between his instinctive way of being a Jew. And as the story of Peter goes on, it kind of becomes more complicated. And you remember the bit when out of the heavens in this dream comes a whole load of animals, and Jesus says to him, you eat the animals. And he says, no, I'm a Jew. And he says, no, we're talking about being a little taste of heaven on earth here. You need to get on with people who are not Jews. So he has to learn that he goes beyond being a Jew. He has to change his boundary markers of what it means to be a follower of God. And so he gets expanded a bit because when you become a disciple and you're an intentional disciple, you have to change. It's part of letting go. You have to, and what happens when you're a Gentile, you're Jairus or someone else, you know, one of the other Gentiles, the centurions who followed Jesus and they wanted to become a follower of Jesus. We're going to look at a few Gentiles who followed Jesus a bit later on. What if you're a liberal humanist? You're going to have to let go of a few things. So we might as well let them know. You know, the I world that they live in is going to have to be replaced by a we world, an us world, a different world. And you're going to have to be invited into a different way of thinking. And that takes, not everyone's going to want to join us in that. And the cost is, it's important that we don't undersell that. Often we lower the bar. Jesus, do you notice with Jesus, he raises the bar. As soon as people get close to him, it's like the crowd he does amazing things for. Doesn't he? He just feeds them for free, for nothing. Just feeds them. But the person who comes to him and says, what should I do to be a disciple? He really tightens the screw, doesn't he? It's like the closer you get to him, the harder it is to be his disciple. It's the same for us. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the more his dominion and power and rule has to exert itself on your life. It's not just the fringe benefits of being in his kingdom or close to him that he wants. He wants you to be in his kingdom, which means you have to give up everything. You have to pick up your cross was one of the things he said. Do you remember that? So if you're a liberal humanist or whatever, what if you're a Reigate parent? What would be some of the things you might have to let go of in order to be a follower of Jesus, an authentic, intentional follower of Jesus? What choices might you make on a Sunday morning? What rhythms of your life might you develop in order to be? Where would the clash points be in terms of your aspirations and your ambitions and your expectations? What dreams would you have for your children? What dreams would you have for yourself? What would you expect to use your money for if you became a follower of Jesus? Are you with me on this? You thinking? Yeah. Now, so those people know that instinctively, don't they? They do know that there's going to be a cost to following Jesus because he's outstandingly different from them. He is always outstandingly different from us. Who's going to show them what it looks like? Us. We have to be like Jesus so that they want to become like Jesus. We have to be so like Jesus, so amazingly generous, so kind of sacrificed and surrendered and free and given away. We have to have picked up our cross, and then people will see that what Jesus looks like and think, oh, that's what I want too. We need to give them a taste of the chocolate cake, not a false Jesus, not a Jesus plus, as I sometimes call it, like your life plus a bit of Jesus. You know, sometimes I kind of like to add things to my life to make myself feel a bit better about myself. You know, a bit of clothing or something. You know, my life plus a bit of clothing, or my life plus some CDs, or my life plus a bit of gym membership or something like that, which I never use. You know, so I add something to my life to make my life a little bit better. My life plus a few children, as if that would help. You know, my life plus some things. My life plus a camper van. That will fill the hole. You know, so we add things to, now, so we think that the offer of Christianity is the life that you live plus a bit of Jesus. No, it's not. It's an exchange, your life for Jesus's. It's not a renovation of your rubbish house. It's a complete demolition of your rubbish house and an invitation to live in his house. You understand? Now, a group of people who look like they've moved into Jesus's house may have a completely different set of values, different ways of being alive. And they will attract other people who want to leave their rubbish houses and follow this person called Jesus. So if we're going to attract any Reigate parents, which is what I think we exist for, isn't it? Then the beginning of that story starts with us, our intentionality. So there's this Catholic lady called Sherry Waddell. Has anyone ever heard of Sherry Waddell? Wow, fantastic. That's fantastic. Liam, our only Catholic in the room. No, there's two of you. Fantastic. Yay! Revival. That's fantastic. Well, she's amazing. She is amazing. I love Sherry Waddell. She's fantastic. And she's written this beautiful book. She's done loads of things in her life. She's written this beautiful book about intentional discipleship for the Catholic world to kind of explore. She's American, but she's great. The story was that she really wanted to help the church to discover the spiritual gifts. Her real primary purpose and task to start with was to enable the church, the non-clergy bits of the church, in other words, everybody other than the ones with the priests, you know, everyone else. She wanted to discover the spiritual gifts and help the church to discover their spiritual gifts. So she went round to large, and she gathered people together as best she could, and she gave them exercises to discover their spiritual gifts. And one of the things she would do is would interview thousands upon thousands of people. She interviewed them one by one to help them to discover their individual gifts, their charisms. Is that how you say it? Their gifts from the Spirit, so that they could use their gifts for the sake of the church. It's a beautiful idea, isn't it? So she would go to these, and she would gather. Now, who would go to these meetings? The Keenies would go, wouldn't they? They would be. You lot, you would have come. The other lot, the non-Keenies. No, I don't want to divide us into... Obviously, you're my favourites because you're here, but... but the Keenies would come. And she would ask them, and they had given up Saturdays and weekends in order to discover their spiritual gifts. And she would ask them, and sometimes she would discover them really quickly, because it's very evident the way God was working in someone's life, and they were full of something, full of the Spirit, and she could diagnose it very quickly. But others, in fact, a lot of people, she struggled to discover what their spiritual gift was. And there was this moment when she was talking to this, I think it was a gentleman, and she couldn't work out what the spiritual gift was, and she thought, well, I need to ask as many questions as I can until I drill down. Maybe I'm just using the wrong language. And so she asked this question. She eventually got to this question. She said, what is your lived experience of God? What is your relationship with God like? What is your lived experience? Because she thought, well, if I just get him to talk about his lived experience of God, then I'll discover what his spiritual life, where it comes from and what drives him. Now, this is a guy who's been sitting on PCCs or the equivalent in the Catholic Church and was running things. I think he was even teaching apologetics. If anyone knows what that means, let me know. And she said, what is your lived experience of God? What's your relationship with God like? And he said, I don't have a relationship with God. I tell you what God's like. He's very stern, and I hope that one day he'll let me through just because I turned up. Now, this is a guy who talked beautifully about looking after his own children and being a father to his own children, and he didn't yet know that God was a father at least as good as he was. And he had no living experience with him. He was empty on the experience scale. And so she started bringing this conversation into every time she asked this thing about spiritual gifts. She would ask people, what is your lived experience of God with people? And the results that she got back was very disappointing to her, because she discovered that whole swathes of the church had no lived experience, no day-to-day real life experience. They didn't really pray. They never turned to scriptures when they were anxious or fearful. They didn't really have a way of talking about God. They didn't really feel that God was close to them. He was quite distant from them. They attended church. They did all sorts of things. They took the bread and the wine, but they didn't really have a lived experience of God. So then she gathered together church leaders, and she wanted to share this story with church leaders. And she said that she discovered that people were kind of a long way from Jesus. And she called it the thresholds of conversion. So Jesus was in the middle, and she said she could see that people were in different spaces. Right on the edge were people who were not believing and not trusting. It says not before believing. They were not believing and they were not trusting. They didn't believe in God, and they didn't trust in him at all. They were a long way from Jesus. And there were people who trusted. They didn't trust Jesus so much, but they did trust the people who trusted Jesus. They knew someone who was a Christian, and they trusted them, and they had tea with them, or, you know, they chatted to them, and they were friendly with someone who was a Christian. And then she noticed that there were other people who were closer still. They were curious. They were on a journey. They were kind of inquisitive about things. They asked questions. They weren't engaged with Jesus themselves, but they would ask questions about Jesus. Do you have any friends like that who ask you questions every now and again? They ask you questions. So why do you go to church? And what is it that you do? And what do you really believe? And what do you think of the happy clappy stuff? That kind of thing. And there were other people who were a little bit closer to Jesus, who were open to a deeper conversation, who, when you suggested that you might pray for them, said, thank you very much, that'd be really good. No, I'd love you to pray. Or, you know, they were open to something. And they kind of pushed in a little bit more. And then there are others who weren't just open, they were seeking. They were kind of like, they seemed hungry and they keep asking questions. They were slightly irritating sometimes. They're kind of always around asking you questions at the photocopier about Jesus. Not now. Yeah, I'm trying to do some photocopying. You know, so they were seeking Jesus. And then there were these people she called intentional disciples. And what she noticed was that to be baptized really didn't distinguish you where you were. You know, if you took someone and said, are you baptized? It wouldn't let you know where someone was. You could be baptized in any group. Does that make sense? Can you see that? You know, that you meet, are you christened? Are you baptized? Yeah. Well, what would that tell you? What would that tell you? Would it tell you that they are curious or open or seeking or not believing or an intentional? It wouldn't tell you anything, would it? You christened? Oh yeah, I was christened. I don't know if I was. I think I was. I can't remember. You know, but it wouldn't tell you very much. You'd have to ask supplementary questions. So baptism sort of goes across all the way. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So she started asking church leaders. This is important for us because we need to engage with this reality. What percentage of our church members are intentional disciples? So what I want you to do is all put your hands up in there. One hand in the air, up in the air. Just to help me. So hand up in the air. I'm going to... Hand, come on, don't disobey me, honestly. I mean, getting out here. Come on, that's right. How are you going to... I'm not going to do that, no. It's all right, it's going to be painless. It's all right, I'm not going to do anything. So what I want you to do is when you think I'm going to tell you a number, 100%. I'm going to get to 90%. And if you say 90% and you think it's 90% of, then you put your hand down. So we'll see who thinks what, yeah? So 90% put your hand down. 80% put your hand down. Do you understand the question? You have no idea, do you? Okay, let me start again. What percentage of our church members are intentional? I don't want you to ask for this church. What I want you to ask is, what do you think all these church leaders, after countless times of asking this question, what do you think was the percentage that they came out with? Okay? In their churches. So, like, the keenest of the keen Catholic churches. The ones who belonged to Catholic churches. Yeah? Okay? Alright? It doesn't really matter what you say, does it? Because I'm going to tell you the answer anyway. Okay, 90, 80, 70, 60, 50, 40, 30, oh, a few hands, 30, 20, 10, 5. Less than 5. Liam, I love your honesty. There's only one and it was me. The average was 5%. The priest said that if that's what intentional disciple is, I would say there'd be 5% of my church would be intentional disciples. Now, I haven't asked Anglicans the same question, but actually, I think if you asked clergy from across the nation, what percentage of your church are intentional disciples who have surrendered everything, picked up their cross and followed Jesus so that they can exhibit the reality of the kingdom of God in their lives? Who don't just attend, who don't sit on a rota, who don't participate in church, who don't take bread and wine, who don't just come along once a month, who are not just members of the Church of England. Do you know how to become a member of the Church of England? To attend once a month. To become a disciple of Jesus, you have to pick up your cross on a daily basis. The difference is rather significant. Would you not agree? Only disciples make disciples. Attenders don't make... monthly attenders, what do they make? Friends when they're not attending. I wonder what percentage we would say. Intention is the key thing. It's a big barrier in the middle of our arrow. We've got to help people across it and through it. What I want you to do is to chat to the person next to you about just what that felt like to hear and what you thought about that. So just chat to the person next to you or the people next to you and just chat to that. Just kind of respond to that thought. What does that make you think and feel? What does that make you think and feel? Okay. It's not easy, is it, this conversation? And it's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? But this is a good uncomfortableness. I think this is a very important feeling for us. This, because it will unsettle us. Because we've become too complacent and settled for something. This has become a normal place for us to live for so long that we don't even feel like we live in exile anymore. And we're not hungry enough for our friends and neighbors to become inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't long for them and pray for them and seek them and run after them like the shepherd does the lost sheep. We take it for granted. We don't feel the sadness of this thing. And God is calling us to feel the uncomfortableness of this and to move into it. A new era of passionate, beautiful and caring evangelism and caregiving and witnessing. You know, we're called to be priests and kings of this kingdom, you know, to demonstrate it and to exhibit it. And this is our calling. And in a way, who would get the worst judgment at the end of the day? Those that didn't hear, or those that never were told, or those that were never who knew the thing, never had it, never explained to the neighbors. It would be us, wouldn't it? Who had the treasure? You know, we need to exude something that is more powerful than what's on offer. And it's not that difficult to be better than what's on offer. But it is going to cost us a lot. I mean, it's going to cost us everything, us. But it will look very good. It will look very good. And I believe when people get a taste of the chocolate cake in the real sense, in fact, Jesus said, when they see the kingdom of God, they will enter it with force. They will take hold of it. It's like, yes. The thresholds of conversion are helpful for us to think about our friends. So there are people who are at the trust stage. They trust you. They don't walk away from you when you come towards them. They think you're okay. It's a good, anyone got a friend like that? It's good. And then there are others who are a little bit more curious. Have you got a friend like that? And then others who are a bit more open and so the idea is that you might just keep going with them. So see if you can turn a trusting person into a curious person. How might you do that? How might you turn a trusting person into a curious? Do something interesting. Make them curious. Why are you behaving like that? Why are you speaking like that? Why are you doing that thing? Do something odd in a good way. Liam. So, and then how do you open up a curious person? How do you open them into, what do you have to do? What do you have to say to turn them into someone who might just be wanting to explore a little bit more? And then they become a seeking person. You might give them a taste of something and put them somewhere that makes them hungry. You might make the gap bigger for them. You know, give them a taste of something that is so different than their current experience of Jesus that it makes them think, oh, I'm hungry for that. Don't feed them, make them hungry. Does that make sense? Make them hungry for Jesus. And then lastly, see if you can help them into that decision. Do you want to follow Jesus? Come on, let's pray. We might call this whole life discipleship. Someone who gives every bit of their lives, you know, from the waking moment to their sleeping moment. So Luke 19, 3 and 4. Do you want to turn in your Bibles? Some of you are so delighted that at last I've got the Bible out. So Luke 19. Zacchaeus the tax collector. I haven't got all the words on the screen. I've just got a few of the verses, so you might want to just read it with me. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. So, where do we think he is on the trust, curious, open seeking, intentional discipleship? But before he meets Jesus, where is he? Where would you put him? So, where would you put him? Trusting, curious, open. What do you think? Oh, curious. Okay. I put him curious too. I put him between curious and open. Who knows? Yeah. But it's good. Yeah. I think we agree. And after meeting Jesus, where would you put him? I would put him at the intentional disciple thing. He's following Jesus, isn't he? In fact, he's making sure that every single debt he's paid, he pays it back, and anyone he's defrauded, he overcompensates. Which is a good response, I'd say. In quite a short time, would you agree? That was a good move. Pa-ching! Fantastic. Okay, go back to Luke 18. Another wealthy person, called in Luke's gospel a rich ruler. So chapter 18 to 32. So a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left all we have to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. Eternal life. Okay, so the certain ruler, the rich man, where would you put him on the trust, curious, open seeking? Where would you put him? Okay, yeah, I think I put him there. I put him at the seeking. Good teacher, what must I do? It's like he seems quite keen, doesn't he? And he's making quite an effort to get towards Jesus. And in fact, he's been doing this for some time. He's been working on his morality for some time, hasn't he? You know, he seems to be a righteous man in many ways. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, teach me how, you know, I'm here. I'm right here. I've come to you. I found you out. Tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Where would you put him after meeting Jesus? I took my arrow away. He walks away, doesn't he? He walks away. And there's a great sadness in Jesus, isn't there, about it? I think in one of the Gospels it says that he was really sad. He had deep compassion for the man. It was always more than the money for Jesus. It was about him. He wanted to win him. But the man was serving two masters, or wanted to serve two masters. And he said, you can't serve two masters, you can only serve one master. And the man made a choice. He made an intentional choice to serve the master called Mammon. And he walked away from the King of Kings. So where are your friends? Where are they on this? So you know that one person we were talking about last week? You might want to think, well, where are they on this thing? If they're open, how can I nudge them into seeking? What can I invite them to that might help them in their seeking? If they're curious, how can I invite them to something that might help them to become a bit more open? Don't try and take them from trust all the way to intentional discipleship, because that's a step too far. You have to be Jesus to do that. You with me on this? So just do the next step. Do what's helpful to help them. And at least leave them in a better state after you spent some time with them than before. Do as much as you can or as little as you can to leave them a bit more close to Jesus than they were before you kind of opened your mouth or did something with them. And what about you? Where are you on this? Where would you put yourself? Here's the truth. Nobody becomes a piano player by accident. Have you tried? I think every kid has tried to play the piano like a grandmaster and just kind of hope that they can do it. And then we realize we can't, so we learn chopsticks. And even that we struggle with. But a few of us have parents that are so hard on us that we have taught to practice. And after years of practice, we get grade 1, 2, 3, 4, and we work our way through. Has anyone done that in grade? Anyone got to grade 8 in the room? Anyone? Yeah, well done. That's amazing. That's fantastic. Now, none of you did it by accident, did you? You didn't fall in. You didn't wake up one day at grade 8. No, you did it by deliberate intentionality. And why do we expect following Jesus to be any different? This is an art to play the piano. It's more than just a technical skill. It's an art. But it requires intentionality in the same way. Just as Jesus. So becoming a disciple is not something that happens by accident. People don't trip into Jesus and say, oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus. No, we become it with intentionality, with decisions. And Dallas Willard says, to become a disciple, you need VIM, which stands for vision, intention, and means. You need a vision of what it's like. And we are that vision for other people. We give them an image of what it is to follow Jesus. And then you need to make a decision. You need to decide. And then you need means. Now, next week in the week, not next week, but in a couple of weeks' time and the one after that, we're going to talk about what means do we have available? What tools do we have? How can we grow as disciples? How do we keep going as disciples? Because actually, that's not as easy as it sounds. Turning up to church isn't quite good enough. God doesn't zap us quite as often as we want him to and doesn't make us suddenly, we don't just wake up in the morning and go, oh, I'm peaceful after all. Thank you very much, Jesus. Thank you. You know, we have to work at these things. We don't suddenly wake up in the morning, I love my enemies. No, we have to work at these things. So what means do we have available to us? And so we're going to talk about that. But this one is the key one. And what happens after this? After intention, let me just read this. Deciding to be a disciple. Yeah, another way of putting that could be giving your allegiance to Christ. Giving your allegiance to Christ is another way of saying being a disciple. But after that comes initiation. So what is the Christian initiation? Baptism. Well done. Thank you very much. Yeah, very good. Baptism. And what does baptism do? It marks the change of your identity. I'm going to finish here. And I'm going to ask Josh up to the front and we're going to sing a song or two. Identity. You have their life. If you have someone's identity, you have their life. If you have someone's identity, you have their life. You mark them as identifying as belonging to you. You have their life. And everyone else will know that they have to behave a certain way because they're marked out. Their identity has changed. They once were this and then they put this ring on their finger and they're now this. If you have their identity, you have their life. If you have their identity, you have their life. If you give them a shirt, if you put the shirt on them, you have their life. You dominate them. You rule them. There was a time when David Beckham dreamed of having a shirt. He used to go out and buy Manchester United shirts. And he once dreamed that one day he would have his own name on the back of this United shirt. And he kept practicing in the back garden. And then there was a day when Ferguson phoned him up and said, David, lad, I want you to play for the team. And he gave him his shirt, his first shirt, with his name on the back, with a number 7 on it. And David Beckham gave up everything to wear the shirt. He took on the identity and he gave away his life. Does that work? Does that work for you? It works for me. If you have someone's identity, you have their life. This is what happens in the water. We get someone's identity and we get their life. They become wedded to Christ. They become clothed in Christ. They become one of His. And from that moment on, they are called to live like they are in Christ. That's who they are. If you have someone's identity, you have their life. What does baptism do? Well, baptism does lots of things, doesn't it? But it does, it's symbolic of washing, isn't it? It's symbolic of dying. You've heard this many times before. It's symbolic of rising as well, isn't it? It's symbolic of that kind of life in Christ. But I think all these things, three things come together in the symbolic of our identifying and being one of His. It marks us out as being His. I sign you with the sign of the cross. Fight valiantly as a disciple of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. And remain faithful to Him for the rest of your life. You are no longer yours. You belong to Christ. Somewhere along the line, churches began watering down this watery symbol. As if it didn't mean being one of Jesus' own disciples. And in our day, we need to regain the meaning of baptism. We need to find a way of connecting people who want to be baptized. Do you know what you're asking for? You'll be giving away your children forever to Him. It's a big ask. You sure you want it? It's free. You might want to pray for those of us who have those conversations with people, because a lot of people come forward for baptism not really knowing what they want, not knowing really what they're asking for. And when people are explained what the thing is, they don't always say, that's not exactly what I wanted. So you might want to pray for those of us who have the responsibility of sharing this news with them. But for those of us who are baptized, how are we doing wearing the shirt? We are washed. We are dead. We are risen. And we belong to Him. This is who we are. This is our calling. We are the baptized. We are the washed, the forgiven, the set free, the liberated. We are the anointed, the healed, the restored. We are equipped and released and sent out. We are the King's ambassadors. We are the King's princes and princesses. Do you know who you are? Do you know what clothes you wear? Do you know who you really are? We're going to sing a song together, and Josh is going to lead us. Shall we stand together?